Well, we're going to be looking at one verse, and really this is a jumping off point as we consider the question, does God care how we worship? You see, God says very clearly in Ephesians 5:19, and you can look at that verse with me, that we are to specifically be filled with the Spirit and therefore address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Corporate worship is more like Shakespeare than improv comedy. When I was in college, everyone wanted to try their hand at improv, and there were troops that sprung up on our campus that imitated the guys from Whose Line Is It Anyways? I think that's a show that's still going. And they filled up coffee house lineups, and there was just tons of these organizations that would try and enjoy improv comedy. And what made the genre fun was that literally no one knew what was going to happen next. The host had some basic idea of a sketch that they wanted to talk about, but the actors could take it in all different directions. There was no script. And the more bizarre and unexpected, the better. Now compare that with a Shakespeare play. The script is written. Every element of the plot is predetermined, and yet certainly there's room for artistic license. Actors can pause or speed up. They can speak louder or they can speak softer. And of course, sets, costumes, staging can vary from production to production, even as the words of the story remain the same. See, God doesn't want our worship when we gather to be like improv comedy. He doesn't just give us a vague sketch and get excited to see what we're going to come up with. God has actually outlined in His Word what it looks like to worship Him. He's given us a script, so to speak. We're to pray the Bible, read the Bible, sing the Bible, preach the Bible. God very obviously wants us to do something specific when we gather. And He wants what we do to be rooted in His Word and not a free-for-all. So it is more like Shakespeare than improv. Now, when we talk about worship, a good starting point for a biblical definition is found in Psalm 29, verse 2. That psalm says very succinctly, "Give to the Lord the glory that is due His name." See, worshiping at its heart is ascribing to the Lord the glory that is appropriate for who He is. And as we worship, our worship is not simply limited to a specific time or a day of the week or even a particular space that we worship in. See, first, worship is often described throughout the scriptures as personal, individual, as well as something that has a whole life endeavor component. It's something that you do at any point and at every point in your life. Deuteronomy 6 points this out very clearly in the Old Testament. You see, all of life is an opportunity to worship and draw near to God according to that text. We are to glorify God and train our children to glorify God and to know and to enjoy Him as we rise up and as we go to sleep, as we go out to work and as we rest, as we eat and as we fast. At all points in our life, we are to glorify God in whatever we do. And so it's not just an Old Testament thing either. It's the New Testament, which says, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to present our bodies as what? A living, an ongoing living sacrifice, which is your rational service, which is your reasonable or spiritual act of worship. And why? Because of the mercies of God. The text is so clear. We are to worship God with our whole lives. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice lived out every moment for God because of God's mercy. And you know what mercy is, right? Mercy is the withholding of judgment that you deserve. And that describes every single human. We are all objects of God's mercy. See, because the moment we sin, we deserve what? Death. Because a holy God cannot have unholiness in His presence. And yet God, in His great mercy, withholds His wrath. Some, for a time, And even though they reject Christ, he is still patient with them. But for those of us who know Christ, we not only enjoy mercy the way the world does, we enjoy mercy in an ongoing, forever way because Christ suffered in our place. It's the heart of our religion. It's the heart of what we believe. And it's at the heart of why we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, because we want to give it all back to God. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, also in the Bible, we see evidence for a more concentrated family time of worship as well, as parents are routinely commended to teach these things to their children and to encourage one another. But the focus of our sermon today isn't necessarily family worship, and it's not necessarily all of life to be lived as worship. Those things are true. It's not even personal worship. The focus of our sermon today is something called corporate worship or gathered worship. It's that special time of the week when the church comes in and gathers to worship and bring glory to God all together. It's called corporate, not because it reflects corporations, but because the church is the visible manifestations of the corporal body of Christ. So corporate worship is worship when the body of Christ gathers. And so the guiding question for our time this morning, does God care how we worship? The answer is a definitive yes, and we're going to begin to ask ourselves those questions, five other questions that lead us to worship as God intends. Five questions that show us that God cares deeply about corporate worship and has even outlined for us the motivations, the reasons, even the cautions, and the elements of our worship. How we worship is always to reflect who we worship. And so the first question we should ask ourselves, is God ever angered by worship? Is God ever angered by worship? I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Now you might be asking or wondering, how did we go from worship to anger? I mean, those things don't generally go together, right? If you're particularly angry, you probably don't want to be sitting here right now. So why are we bringing in anger and worship? You see, we're not really talking about petty anger that many of us experience. We are talking about God's righteous anger, his right hatred for things that neither glorify him nor benefit us. God hates those things. And so if the Bible associates wrong worship with God's anger, we should listen. And as it turns out, the Bible is full of such cases. Now, one of the earliest recorded instances of worship is all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. All the way back in Genesis 4. We'll get to Leviticus in a second, but remember the first instance of worship that's recorded? Cain and Abel, right? Listen to what's said. Genesis 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain, of course, did not rule over it and ends up murdering his brother. But the issue here seems to be twofold with regards to Cain's worship. Cain did not follow God's explicit commands. He did not do well. That's what God said to Cain. You did not do well. He also did not have the heart that was in the right place for what was his response to his correction. Anger. Therefore, Cain failed to worship in spirit and in truth. In his anger, he ends up killing his brother. Now, Ligon Duncan says of this text, "Thus, at the outset of Revelation, in a section of Genesis replete with emphasis about the beginnings of worship and its importance, God sets forth a warning to every reader and hearer that he is very particular about how his people approach him in worship." And this trend continues. Take the golden calf, for example, in Exodus 32. A lot of people don't realize, but this was not billed as an idol to a different god. No, the people of Israel looked at the golden calf and they said, "This is Yahweh. This is the God that got us out of Egypt. Let's bow down and worship him." God was obviously angry when they did this, even though they still said that they were worshiping him, because it wasn't how he told them to worship him. And then you take Nadab and Abihu. You guys are in Leviticus chapter 10, right? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Look at these verses with me. "Now Nadab and Abihu," these are the sons of Aaron. These would have been the people who God had ordained to be high priests. "Each of them took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." You can also translate this as strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And so Aaron holds his peace." See, these two men offered unauthorized fire, incense, strange fire before God. They thought their worship could be improv. And what happens? Consumed. Literally die. See, the sanctification of those who come before God, the holiness of reverence that those who come before God must possess, is always reflecting the very fact that we have a holy God. A similar situation happens in number 16 with Korah's rebellion. A group of Levites, who are called the sons of Korah, thought that they could ignore God's words and worship their own way. And God literally opens up the earth and swallows them and all their families. And so we ask ourselves the question, is God ever angered by worship? Very obviously so. Well, is God ever angered at worship that bends the rules a bit for a number of different reasons? Of course. Now others say, "Oh, this is just the Old Testament God." The New Testament God is not like that. But remember, it's in the New Testament in John 4 when Jesus says that God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The location of worship will change. Some of the regulations will be different, but the basic premise is the same. I mean, do you think Jesus was pleased with the pious Pharisees who made up their own rules for worship? Can you read the Gospels and think, "Yeah, Pharisees are pretty good people"? I think not. Jesus reserved some of his harshest words for those who improved in their worship. Galatians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and several other places in the New Testament show us that the church was very concerned with the types of things that went on in the name of worship. Strange fire is never okay. And remind us that God has given us a script for worship. Improv is not the goal, no matter how sincere your heart might be. That's why Protestant churches in the early years of the Reformation developed an idea called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. Don't be confused. It's a word you might not have heard before, but it is basically a principle that guides us in what we do in worship in order to keep us from going down the path of strange fire. The principle is very simple. It says this: we should aim to regulate what we do when we gather in corporate worship based on what the Bible explicitly commands the church to do. If the Bible tells us that's what we should do in worship, we should do it. If the Bible does not tell us we should do it, we should not do it. Pretty simple, right? The London Baptist Confession says it this way: The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will. You see that? The acceptable way of worshiping God is limited by God's revealed will. Who's going to argue with that? That he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And so the regulative principle is a posture of humility that recognizes that God takes corporate worship, what we do when we gather together, he takes that very seriously. And we must aim to do all that we do when we gather for his glory, not to think that we can improv on what God wants. Well, second question we need to consider, what should motivate our worship? What should motivate our worship? Go ahead and turn to Psalm 16, verse 11. Now, the short answer to what should motivate our worship is God and what he wants. For as we talked about last week, God's will is for us to delight in him, Psalm 37, 4. In order to delight in him, we must know him as he reveals himself to be, not as we want him to be. You hear that? We must know him as he reveals himself to be, not as we want God to be. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." That's why our catechism says, how can we worship God? By glorifying and enjoying him in everything that we do. So God motivates our worship, and God tells us how we worship. So look at Psalm 16, verse 11. The psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life." You notice the opening line, God makes known to us the path of light. It is not hidden how we should live. It is not hidden how we should worship. We are not left to guess, well, maybe we could do this today, maybe we could do that tomorrow. We're not to engage in improv worship because God has made known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We know that he is talking about worship because when we talk about being in God's presence and we talk about being at God's right hand, it is the act of worship where we imagine ourselves closest to God. So God says very clearly, he's made known to us the paths of all of life. We are to delight coming before God as he intends. And yet there are all sorts of different approaches to what a church does when we worship. As I think about it, I think there are probably three main motivations that I've noticed as I look at different churches. Well, first of all, some think that worship is all about authentic experience. Authentic experience. They chase the feeling that they had when they first believed. The Christian version of the butterflies, to feel overwhelmed in the deepest sense of their heart. Lights are turned down low. Music throbs and ebbs and flows. You sway and you just bask in the experience of feeling close to God. And everything in the service, the music, the lighting, everything is aimed to get you intimately close to God. But we cannot get intimately close to God without knowing God as he reveals himself to be. So others think it's all about preserving traditions. Just think of the Pharisees, like we mentioned earlier. Or you could fast forward a couple thousand years and the problem remains. Like the church that still thinks that the organ and the choir, maybe a piano, are the only types of music that glorify God. Right? I mean, that's just nowhere to be found in scriptures. Just people holding on to their traditions. A third motivation that some people have for organizing their worship is probably the most popular motivation for Christian worship today. And it's found in those who think that the church exists primarily to attract as many people as possible for the purpose of evangelism. And there's a good motive behind this idea. We want as many people to know Jesus as possible. I mean, who doesn't want someone to know about Jesus? No one been here? So why not get them in the door by making the gathering on Sunday geared towards someone who is a seeker? It is thought, let's design the worship with nothing too foreign. Let's use only familiar music and make sermons that appeal to the felt needs that someone might have as they come into the door. But beloved, that misses the whole point. Unbelievers that come to the church are best able to see God when they witness Christians adoring God, not when they feel like God adores them. And so we expect non-Christians to come to church, but we help them see God as he is, not who they want God to be. It's a subtle shift, but very important. And we pray for God to be clearly on display in all that we do, because that is a benefit for Christian and unbeliever alike. After all, no unbeliever seeks after the true God. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. His answer is that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So that means, theologically speaking, there is only one seeker present at our church services. That's God. And so our highest motivation is to make him known and glorified when we gather for corporate worship. And we do that best by organizing our worship as God intends us to organize our worship. And so God is clear that how we worship must reflect who we worship. And glorifying and enjoying God is always our motivation in everything we do on a Sunday morning. And if we don't have this motivation, if we aim towards felt needs in the name of evangelism, we actually lead people away from Christ and towards what they hope will make them happy. For everyone worships, and we tend to worship whatever is our greatest hope or what we think will make us happy. We worship things that bring significance into our lives or security. And people always end up worshiping what they are won by. And so if you try and win people to address their felt needs, maybe their self-esteem, maybe their idea that we should be moral, you begin to replace Christ subtly with these other things. And so if God is not the source of our hope, happiness, if God is not the source of our significance and our security, then something else becomes the object of our worship. And so many unwittingly hoping to attract and many to Christ fail to realize that the most attractive thing in all of life is God. And in an effort to attract a crowd for evangelism, too often churches fail to give them Christ because they have chosen improv. They offer strange fire. Their motives are not God's motives. See, God is clear that how we worship must reflect who we worship. And glorifying and enjoying God is always our motivation. So remember, gathering a crowd is not a worshiping church. Well, that leads us to our third question. Who gathers to worship? Who gathers to worship? Turn to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Rather than say we are going to church, the old Scottish tradition is to say the kirk goes in. See the shift? The building isn't the church, the people are the church. And so the kirk or the church goes in to a building. That's because the church is a people. The church is not a place. The church is a people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, bought with the blood of Christ, united with him. And a church wants to grow together as we worship our Savior. You can also think of the church as like an embassy in a foreign land where God's people gather and purpose to worship as God intends, as a respite from the world. So who gathers to worship? The answer? Christians gather to worship. Not that we can't expect unbelievers to be present, but before someone knows Christ, are they truly worshiping God? Look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. This gets to the heart of why it is that the church is able to come together. It's best able to reflect the reality of our union with Christ and with one another. Ephesians 2, 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice the rich imagery in these verses. Verse 19, it begins, prior to Christ, we related to one another as strangers, as aliens. We were alienated from God and from each other. But for the redeemed, we are not just fellow citizens, but we are now, according to verse 19, family members of the same household of God. And it's essential that we, as a community, meet to love and cherish and encourage one another and glorify God together. For only when we meet together as a visible body are we able to picture the final image in verses 20 through 22. We are to be a building that is knit together, a living temple where Christ is the cornerstone. It is a temple to give glory to God and is built by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to live in that regular life and fellowship together as we gather to worship. It's a beautiful four verses, isn't it? The picture's what we are about. The gathered church worships God as God intends so that we become a light to the world. We, even as we gather, picture the goodness of God's hope in Christ as we grow into a beautiful temple. See, a church is a community of individuals united to Christ by faith that are organized into a local body. It's not a crowd who gathers at a church to enjoy a service, but the church who gathers in a building to worship together. It's a subtle but significant shift. As the pastor says, the decision to do whatever works, to reach out and evangelize unbelievers, has effectively left generations of Christians with a lack of understanding of what is supposed to be entailed in Christian corporate worship. See, the pastors who have led this charge sincerely desire to church the unchurched, but they end up unchurching the church. When all the emphasis is on attracting unbelievers, the result is that we end up unchurching the church. So we must be aware of pragmatic worship that does whatever works, that loses sight of what it is all supposed to be about, that forgets that we are to be a local body of Christ, a beautiful temple of the redeemed who love and worship God as God intends. Question number four, when do we gather? When do we gather? Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. There's been a growing movement for churches to have as many services as you can draw people to. I've known churches that just at their first time they open up, and a brand new church, they'll have four services available. Saturday night, Sunday early morning, Sunday mid-morning, Sunday late morning. And the idea is we want a church to fit into your existing schedule. So come as you are, whenever you feel like you can. Got soccer on Sunday morning, that's okay. Come on Saturday night. Again, I appreciate wanting people to hear the gospel on any day of the week, but when we aim for this approach to gathering, what are we teaching Christians about worship? It's all about you and your convenience rather than God and his glory. Now, it is true that we don't see a clear command for us to meet on Sunday. Sunday is definitely not the new Christian Sabbath. Some early churches seemed to meet almost every day of the week, but as the church matured, a pattern developed in the New Testament, as the New Testament is being written, that Christians met on the first day of the week, and that first day of the week is always known as Sunday. Revelation 1:10, John calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day, and so even in our bulletin, we call this day's worship the Lord's Day. Why? Because it is on Sunday that we remember that Christ rose from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. See, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. See, Paul assumes that they always meet on the first day of the week. He's talking about collecting an offering for those who are in Jerusalem who are suffering. But he says, this is the day when you meet, and so just regularly bring it when you meet together. Sunday was significant because the early church wanted to celebrate Christ's resurrection, not just one time a year, but every single week. For it is the resurrection of Christ that our only hope in life and death is realized. The resurrection is the culminating work of Christ that gives us the same hope of resurrection and eternal life for us. And so it is common, prudent, and wise for churches to gather to worship Christ on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And so when we gather, when the church gathers at all corners of the world, it is almost always on a Sunday. There may be a few exceptions, but the pattern is clearly established in Scripture, even if we don't have a command that Sunday is the only day you can meet. But there is plenty that God directly commands of us. There are many direct commands for our corporate worship, and so I'm not willing to die on a hill of meeting on a Monday night or a Saturday. That's fine if that's the only option that your church family has, but I do think that there are very clear things that the Lord prescribes for us. And so the last question we're going to consider this morning, what does God prescribe for our worship? What elements does God prescribe or command us in worship? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I enjoy sports, but I must say one of my favorite sports is a sport that many of us play on July 4th, and it is known as America's pastime and is, of course, baseball. It's a wonderful game, but it can be a little bit complicated for the uninitiated. So it shouldn't surprise us that the umpire rule book for baseball is 188 pages long. And it's not like studying the manual has some sort of magical power to enable someone to play baseball. I mean, the Tigers can study the manual all they want. They're not going to be a good team this year. But what the manual does is it ensures that everyone is playing the exact same game. And it isn't drudgery to play baseball by the rules. You're simply upholding the game's design when you play. The focus is on the joy of the game, not the manual. Corporate worship is similarly a regulated activity. And it isn't breaking the rules that make it fresh and enjoyable. Rather, following God's good design brings glory to God and satisfies our souls. So what does God prescribe in his word for us to do when we worship? First, prayer. First is prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It is amazing how small a role prayer takes in some churches. Clearly, Paul commands Timothy that prayer is an essential part of a church's worship service. And in verse 2, we see an example of the typical content of our prayers. We're to pray for kings and those in authority. We're to pray that we might live peaceful lives and that we might be godly and that we might be dignified in this world. But verse 1, that's where we have a rich trove of the categories and types of prayers that we should be offering in church. He urges that supplications be made. Supplications are simply requests or prayers of petition. And then he says the more general word. He offers prayers. He urges us to offer prayers. This is general, any type of biblical prayer that you can find in the scriptures. Lament. Then he goes on to say intercessions. These are deep personal confessions and requests. Then he talks about thanksgivings. In the context, he says you should be thanking God for the people that he has put over you in authority. He also says that we should be thanking God for who he is and all that he's done. Look, prayers should be rich. They should be thoughtful. They should be saturated with biblical thought. Because the whole word of God directs us in what we should be praying. So first element that is prescribed for us in our service is that we should be a praying church. It is not an afterthought. It is not an opportunity for a scene change. I don't know if you noticed, but I tried to stop praying as the church, as the members are coming down off the stage, right? Because we're not wanting that to be a change of scene. Oh, magic. I closed my eyes and now no one's there, right? This is a time as we pray to think deeply all together corporately about what God commands us to do. So we pray. Second thing, we sing. Singing is prescribed for us. Turn to Ephesians 5:19. That passage we read at the beginning. It is a part of what the church does because God tells us that we must sing. And therefore, if the government says you cannot sing, for example, which may or may not have happened, we say we must obey God, not man. We have to do what God tells us to do in his word. Ephesians 5 is explicit. Ephesians 5:19. It says we are to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I want to start at the end of that verse because your corporate singing should flow out of where? Your heart. It flows out of your redeemed heart. See, you know, as important as preaching is, you don't leave here humming my sermon, do you? Right? You leave here humming the words that you were just singing in a song. It's the music that always seems to stick with us, which is why it is the redeemed heart overflowing with love and gratitude to our Savior that springs forth praise, making melody to the Lord, according to this verse, in our hearts. And did you notice the threefold content of our songs? Three specific things, he says. We are to be addressing one another and singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now what are these? First of all, Psalms, I think you know what that is. It's the book of Psalms. Okay. Second of all, hymns. This is simply poetry that has as its focus specifically praise. Spiritual songs. This is poetic songs that cover all different emotions and responses to God. Now, it's hard to differentiate these into obvious and distinct groups. We don't have an ancient hymnal from the early church. But what almost everyone agrees on is that there was a variety of songs that the early church sung, and therefore we are commended as well to sing a variety of songs. The church in our singing isn't so much concerned that we sing any song or play music that is accessible to the unbeliever or that is familiar. Typical way that some churches think about music, they start off with a first song that's fast, upbeat, kind of gets you heart pumping, gets you awake in the morning. The second song is a little bit more reflective and helps you think a little bit about a medium speed song about God and maybe what he's done. And the third song is really a ballad, a slow song that kind of eats at your soul to kind of get you feeling like you're ready to encounter God in a worship service. Very typical way that people think about worship. But our aim is that our songs are rooted in Scripture, not that they have a specific speed or flow to them. theologically and lyrically rich language, not overly repetitive language. Our song should be rich enough to equally minister to the desperate, hurting Christian on the pew or the elated brother and sister who just found out the joyous news of their life. And that can happen when songs are rich and scripturally sound. It's because our songs should be saturated in Bible. And for as we go away humming, we want to be reflecting scriptural truth, not some sort of man-centered philosophy. And then last note is that when we sing directed towards whom? Verse 19 has two specific directions we're to sing. Right at the beginning, addressing one another. And at the end, making melody to the Lord. See, as we sing in corporate worship, I don't think a lot of us understand that we are supposed to sing for one another as we sing to God. It's not just you and God moment, private worship. That's why we do it when we what? All gather together. There's a corporate component to our singing, and we not only do so, but we are encouraged as we do so, as we hear the voices of dozens of others singing the same praise to God. Singing full-hearted and full-throated worship encourages the saints because we boldly proclaim scriptural truths, not just to God, but to one another. How rich it is that songs have the dual purpose to glorify God and to edify one another, to praise God and to encourage the body. Well, this can only happen if songs are carefully selected to reflect biblical truth. So in essence, we sing the Bible. Third, the church is commanded to have a time of reading the Word, a time of reading the Word. Go back to 1 Timothy and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4:13 shows us that the reading of Scripture is distinct from the preaching of Scripture. And so there should be a time in every Christian service, Christian worship service, where we read the Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." To the public reading of Scripture. Now, of course, preaching has to do with reading significant portions of Scriptures in their context and explaining it. And this should be done at a minimum with the text that you're going to preach in your sermon. But how many times have you ever been to a church, if you've gone to a lot of different churches, you've probably seen this before, where they might be taking a long portion of Scriptures as their main text, and they say, you know what, we don't have time to read all of this, we're just going to read a verse or two. And then the pastor goes on for 35 minutes rather than take the 3 minutes that it took to actually read the very words of God. That's why when I preached through Isaiah a couple years ago, I would sometimes take 3 chapters at a time when I preach, and I always read all the text. Because reading the Word of God is essential to what we're to doing as we worship. But it's not just something that we do when we preach. It is often and traditionally been understood to mean that you pick a different text and from your sermon text and read it as well. Some choose to make it a supporting text to their sermon. We choose to take a text from the opposite testament, and we systematically read through books of the Bible. Right now, we're going through Psalms. In the past, we've gone through Numbers. We've gone through Exodus. We've gone through Genesis. We've gone through books in the New Testament as well. We do this because God commands us to what? Very clearly in 1 Timothy 4:13, read the Scriptures. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Also, what God commands us to do is to preach the Word. Preach the Word. As soon as he concludes that he's devoted himself to the public reading of Scripture, Paul also tells Timothy that he should devote himself to exhortation and to teaching as well. Exhortation and teaching, these are two elements that can be contained in preaching. You are to exhort, encourage, challenge, correct, call to action. Teaching means to explain, clarify, defend what you believe. And so we exhort and teach the word, and that's all included in preaching. And so turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. So Paul says very clearly to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Look, preaching is an indispensable part of what we do on Sunday morning. For it is in the sermon that we focus our eyes, when we focus our minds, we focus our hearts on the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. And as Acts 20, verse 27 says, we should preach all of Scriptures, or the whole counsel of God. And so we don't just preach the New Testament, we don't just preach portions of the Bible, we preach all of Scriptures. It also means that we preach sequential expositional sermons. I tell everyone this if they're interested in looking for a new church, maybe they're moving to a new area, I say, look, you will rarely go wrong if you find a church that practices something called sequential expositional preaching. In other words, their preaching is marked by sequentially, verse by verse, going through a book of the Bible. Expositional, meaning that they are exposing what the intent of the Bible passage says rather than what the preacher wants the Bible passage to say. And so, good preaching is preaching the word, which means it is sequential, expositionally going through the Bible, not choosing a random verse here and a random verse there. Now, I know that I'm doing that this morning, but we are doing this only in the context of going through Ephesians 5, verse 19. And the steady diet of our church is to sequentially go through books of the Bible. Very important. Preaching is not a short devotional thought, but it's meant to be a weekly meal in the Scriptures that fuels everything that we do. And what's glorious about the preached living Word of God is that when it's handled carefully, it can simultaneously be both milk and meat. It can be rich enough for the most mature Christian to grow and palatable enough for the newest of believers. And beyond that, preaching is also an act for the unbeliever because it is how the gospel is communicated. Romans 10 is very clear, right? Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? You see, it is the act of proclaiming the Holy Spirit-inspired word. The Holy Spirit opens the shackles of sin and sets us free. When we understand the Word of God, we understand who God is. We understand His character is holy, and we recognize that we desperately need a Savior. And when we preach the Word of God and as we study how we are to be gathering as a redeemed body, we recognize what Christ has done on the cross for us. The preached word is constantly pointing us to the truths of the gospel. See, when we preach the word, it is a double-edged sword and produces fruit in the lives, while at the same time, God uses the very same message to convert the lost and draw those who do not know him yet to him. So preaching the word is supposed to be part of what the church does. Fifth element, giving. Fifth element is giving. This is a big part of what we are to do. Remember, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, we're to gather on the first day of the week, but what is he specifically commending the Corinthian church to do? To gather a collection, to gather what the church is to be giving that week. It's a vital part of our ministry because as we give of our finances, we recognize that all that we have is from God. It's simply an entrusted stewardship. Our money, our things, our stuff. God calls for us to depart with part of our wages in order to help us recognize that we depend on him for everything. And further, how we spend our money always reflects the priorities of our hearts. And so we are told in the New Testament we must give cheerfully, regularly, sacrificially to advance the gospel ministry through your local church. Giving. Sixth element that God commands, serving. Serving. This is a vital part of ministry for a church. Isn't just the pastor's show. It's not my gig up here. It's not my responsibility to run and organize absolutely everything that the church does. The church is a living organism, a body that serves and loves each other sacrificially. That's why one of the roles of elders and pastors is to equip all of the saints for ministry. That's why Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 says it this way. You can look there and turn there if you want. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. God gave us shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood in the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. See, a church is successful not just because the pastor is gifted, but because the pastor is just one of many people faithfully serving. It includes people who are doing upfront and visible service, like musicians. It includes people that you never see. People in the nursery. The deacons who help maintain our building. So a gathered church is a serving church. This is a necessary component of Christian worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says that we are not to neglect the assembling ourselves together. Why? Because we should consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, and that's part of our service. The last element of worship that the Lord clearly commands, practicing the ordinances. Practicing the ordinances. Jesus himself commanded both ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. On the night of his death, he instituted the Lord's Supper to be the church's celebration of union with him, remembering what he was about to do. And so as the many take the one cup, 1 Corinthians 10:17 tells us, so the many are one body. The Lord's Supper is definitional of the ongoing gathered church, is a visible manifestation that we are one temple being knit together in Christ. It's the ongoing sign of belonging to Christ and his family. And Jesus also gives the great commission. At the middle of that commission, he says, you are to baptize all who would come to faith in him. And this is the initial sign of being one with Christ, of uniting with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It is a sign of our new life that we have in Christ, and is the initial sign of faith. It's the initial sign of joining a local church, being one with Christ in the here and now. It's instructive that the early church did both literally immediately. Acts chapter 2, the day the church begins, and what happens? So those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there was added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. The breaking of the bread is referring to the Lord's Supper. And so often as necessary, we are called to baptize and to take the Lord's Supper. What does God prescribe in worship? Probably a lot more than we understood. And we're not free to kind of take some of these out or add to them as we see fit. God wants our worship to be modeled after what he wants us to do. Organizing a church service, making sure to include all of these elements, is what God prescribes, and it is not stifling. It is not drudgery, but it is liberating. If we recognize that God is angered by strange fire, if we are motivated by a trust in God that he knows best how we should worship, if we recognize that Christians for 2,000 years have gathered together and done very often the same things, we recognize that we have an opportunity to worship Christ as he wants us to, then we should rejoice that we have a script for our corporate worship. We are doing nothing novel, but always profound. C.S. Lewis once said, as long as you notice your feet and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. And so it is with our corporate worship. God's designed a familiarity to the rhythm of prayer and singing and reading and preaching and serving and the ordinances. Because the elements of worship should not change, we are free to focus on what we are doing, gathering together as the body of Christ so that we can, with one voice and one heart, glorify and enjoy God. Now, we need to also consider a little bit about whether or not a church service should look exactly the same in Farmington, Michigan, as it does in Polokwane, South Africa. And for that, we're going to be looking at that and considering what does it mean to do the same elements in a service, but slightly alter maybe the forms at which these elements are performed. We're going to look at that in a couple weeks as we think a little bit more about corporate worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us a chance to gather together and to understand your word and to appreciate who you are and then to realize that you have given us commands about how we should be worshiping. Lord, it is very easy for us to go through the motions and to not think carefully about what we are doing. It is very easy for us to view church through the grid of what we want church to be rather than how we can worship you. So Lord, help us to approach you the way you've commanded us to be approached. Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to be drawn closer to you, that even as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, that this would be a very sweet time where we remember what you have done and appreciate afresh the unity that we have in Christ. Lord, we look forward to this time. We ask that you would use your supper as an important time of confession, praise, and encouragement. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.